I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And our passage is verse 14 through 23, although we will not get through with all of that today, so we'll look at this again next week. We'll see part of it, but it's a loaded passage, and I don't want to miss what's there for us. The title of my message, both this week and next week, is Mountain Moving Faith. Mountain Moving Faith. Hudson Taylor is a famous missionary to China, and when he made his first trip to China, he did it aboard a ship with sails. And as they were sailing to China, the ship became becalmed, and as it was in a situation with no wind, it began to drift towards land, and on that land was well known there were cannibals there. And so the ship's captain came to Taylor and said, "Would you pray to God for wind?" And Taylor said, "Yes, if you will set your sails to receive the wind." And the captain laughed, and he said, "I will not do that." Because for a captain to put his sails up in a calm would make him a laughingstock. And so he refused to do it. And Taylor said, "Then I will not pray." Well, it was getting desperate as they were getting closer to land, and so the captain unfurled his sails, and Taylor went away to pray. And later, Taylor, when he was in his room praying, someone knocked on the door, and Taylor asked who it was, and he said, "It's the captain. Are you still praying for wind?" And Taylor said, "Yes, I am." And he said, "Stop. We have more than we can handle." Mountain-moving faith. In the third century, Rabbi Simlai noted that Moses and the law gave 365 prohibitions and 248 positive commands. David in Psalms 15 reduced them to 11. Isaiah in chapter 33, verse 14 and 15, made them 6. Micah 6:8 bound them into 3. And Habakkuk reduced them to 1. The just shall live by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen." And that chapter goes on in verse 6 and says, "It is impossible to please God without faith," meaning that the act and that all that we do has to be in faith. So this event deals with faith, and it deals with mountain-moving faith. And so we want to look at that, and I want to begin in verse 14 through 16, reading, and this is the exclamation of the Father for His Son. Not God the Father for Christ the Son, but a human Father for His own Son. In verse 14, "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before Him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him.'" Now the time frame, remember, the transfiguration is about 6 months before the crucifixion. And this event, according to Luke chapter 9, verse 37, happens the day after the transfiguration. So apparently they had come down to the mountain and come into this situation. They went from the top of the mountain, literally and spiritually, down to the valley of the sinfulness of man, to the serene atmosphere of God, to the sinful atmosphere of man. This man who came up to Christ, he probably didn't know and have everything figured out, but he had a few things figured out. He addressed him as Lord. He knelt down, and kneeling was either a sign of respect for someone that was your superior, or it could even be of reverence and a religious overtone. And then notice it says, he asked for mercy. He begged for mercy and compassion. He didn't come on his own. He didn't ask because of merit or because he was suffering, he deserved it. And so he knew that Christ had healed and done things. And you could kind of say, if you did it for them, you must do it for me. But he didn't come that way. He came and he just pled for mercy. He said, my son is a lunatic. And the word lunatic comes from lunar, moon, and that comes from the belief that they thought sometimes people who had mental disorders and epileptic fits, seizures, it was because of the moon's influence on them. And so that's where the word lunatic comes from. It was used to describe all of those convulsions and things. It was just kind of a general term to describe these things, and believing that the moon played some role in that. In Mark chapter 9, verse 17, speaking of this same event, the same people, it attributes all of this to demon possession. So it wasn't just a natural disorder, it was demon possession. And it says that he was mute. So he was demon possessed, he couldn't talk. And then in Mark 9:21, it says that he had this since childhood. So this demon possession had gone on for many, many years. And apparently he was somewhere closer to adulthood for sure, but it had moved in his life since childhood. Now, as we've seen through the scripture, that, and particularly in our study of sickness in the scripture, that there are some sicknesses, some behaviors that are demon possession. And we should always be aware of that. But people go too far in making all of it satanic, because we find places in the scripture where it's just sickness. It's just because we live in a fallen world and everything's corrupt and everything's messed up. And so nothing is like it's supposed to be. And so there is ultimately death, which is the end result of sickness. I mean, that's about as sick as you get when you die. And verse 15, it says of him that he would fall into the fire and water. And so it's the idea of masochistically falling into the fire. And so by this time, however many years had gone by, been doing this since childhood, to look at him must have been a ghastly sight. Because it's that he fell into the fire over and over and over, and so he would have been burned in so many places and so many ways, and scars, and maybe affected his eyes, and just all kinds of things. I mean, to see him, you could not just look away. He was tortured, masochistically falling into the fires, and you'll see more about that in a moment. In Jerusalem, there were open fires, particularly in the winter, and then there were pools of water. And of course, the water, you could clean up a little bit, get some water, and so forth. But then the fires, you know, you always walked everywhere, and so you could stop and get warm, and so they would have been commonplace. In Luke 9:39, speaking of this same individual, and behold, a spirit seizes him. And he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And as it mauls him, only with difficulty does it leave him. And so here you have this young man who's had this for all of these years, and it attacks him, it comes on him, this demon unleashes his power and then just hurls him into fires and hurls him into water and just does what he will with his body, and he's foaming at the mouth and he probably looks crazy in all of this, and so he just would have been a ghastly sight to look at. I mean, the whole crowd would have known who was the one who had the problem. So Jesus and the father of the son both recognized it wasn't just epilepsy. It wasn't lunacy in the sense of a sickness. It was demon possession. And then it says, this man said that he brought him to the disciples and they could not cure him. So he had come to the disciples to get them to heal and it didn't work. And so now he's come to Christ. So secondly, notice the excoriation of the people by Christ, the rebuking of them. Verse 17. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Bringing him here. It's probably the inflection on the bringing him here isn't bringing him over here, as you see sometimes in the gospel, but because of the disappointment in Christ and the emotion of it all, how long am I going to have to put up with you? How long do I have to be with you? Bring him here. In other words, what you should have done, I have to do. So it's not out of just a mild sympathy, but there's anger with them. Apparently, the ones that he's speaking to first are the apostles that did not ascend on the mount. So James and John and Peter ascended to the transfiguration. The rest stayed down at the bottom. And remember, we're saying that this happened the next day, so they would have come down the mountain, and all that the glory and Moses, Elijah, Christ, his humanity pulled back, it's just this place of splendor. And now they come down and they walk right in to this sinful situation. And just humanly, it doesn't equal this, but just if you've ever had some really great news and just great things happen and God may have really done something wonderful, and man, you cannot celebrate it enough, and you turn the corner of life and all of a sudden, boom, something bad hits you. That's the kind of emotional journey that just took place in their lives. So the ones that he's referring to were probably those who had not gone on the mountain, but he does use the word generation, so he broadens it out. But first it would be applied to them because they, how long am I going to have to put up with you? You didn't heal him? You didn't do this? And then it's just to the unbelieving generation. Now, when he's getting on to them, and this is going to be really important in understanding all this passage and how it applies to us. So he would be upset if he came and they didn't do something, but here's the real what's going on. He gave the apostles the authority and the ability to do this in chapter 10. In chapter 10, he gave them authority over sicknesses and over demons. Not only that, but they went out preaching the gospel and they actually did deliver people from demon possession. So he had given them the authority, given them the power to do that, and now they say they're unable. You see the problem? He gave them the authority and the power. They actually did it, and now he comes down the mountain and they can't do it with this one. He says, "You unbelieving, apistos." Pistos or pistuo is the word believe or trust. "You untrusting disciples." "You untrusting generation." "You don't trust." The word perverted, diastrapho, in the original, and it means to misshape. And so it's like somebody making something out of clay, and they're making a pot or something, and it's misshapen. And so it's translated here, perverted. It's distorted. It's perverted. In Deuteronomy 32:5, speaking of the Jews, Israel is called a crooked generation. Crooked generation. And the idea there is you're a twisted, you're corrupted, you're perverted. You've turned away. And more insight in this comes from the tense and the voice of that word, perverted. It's a perfect tense, meaning you have become perverted and you remain so. The perversion's done. You did it back here, and there are continuing results, and part of it's what's going on now. So he says, you're perverted. You became perverted. And then it's a middle voice, and that means something didn't cause you to be perverted. There wasn't anything that went on that perverted you. You perverted yourself. You made the choice. That would be true of the apostles, and that would be true of that generation. So he's indicting the whole group, including the apostles. You are untrusting. You became perverted, and you remain perverted. And you did it to yourself in spite of all that I had done, you see? I mean, it is a strong indictment. If you can't sense the emotion of Christ in this, he is absolutely perturbed. And so they perverted themselves. God gave them truth. God gave them his presence. God gave them what they needed. Same with Israel in past. And they perverted it all. In the Old Testament, they perverted it with tradition, idolatry, selfism, immorality. And the people of the Jews of that day had done the very same thing. And the apostles had done it by not trusting, not growing. So this is the fate of all unbelievers. All unbelievers. They don't get better. So resolution doesn't help. Religion doesn't help. Reformation doesn't help. Nothing helps. They are corrupted. They are perverted. They have chosen that. In other words, if you're thinking of it this way, of future generations from that, God gives the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the call of God, the gospel of God, which is the power of God. It doesn't bring the power of God. It is the power of God into salvation. So when you hear the gospel, it is the power of God operating to bring you to salvation. And yet, people, in spite of that, pervert themselves in even more. And when you look at it from the middle voice, it's not the person making the pottery and something happens and perverts the clay, the molding. He does it. He grabs it and perverts it and distorts it. That's the idea. Jesus is saying, you have done this. You have done it to yourself. And remember, this is all tied to that they didn't heal this guy. So unbelief is in the situation, and he says, how long must I be with you? He looks at the apostles and, how long do I have to put up with you? How much longer? Notice 2.5 years down the road, 6 months left. Even the transfiguration and all of the purity and all of the glory and all of the pristineness of it and the fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit in a situation where there wasn't the sinfulness of man pressing in would have made him desire even more to be with the Father. And so with that on one side and them on the other, he said, just how much longer has this got to go on? He's expressing disappointment in light of the consciousness of what it is to be like or be with the Father, his origin, his destiny. So the unbelief in this situation is not coming from a lack of evidence or a lack of God's grace. Just trying to get you to get the emotion. So you pour your life into rearing your children. You know, you do everything from the time they're from conception on, really, you start watching. But from birth, you're just doing everything. It alters your entire life. Everything's different than it was before you had a child. And so you give of your time, you give of your heart, you teach them, you nurture them, you love them, you hold them, you discipline them, you just do everything. And then at some point, maybe in their teen years, they start doing something that you've never done, you never taught it in your home. You've taught them the very opposite. You've tried to give them role models. You've done it all. And you look at them, why are you doing this? We don't do this. We've loved you. We've poured our... We don't understand. Help us to understand what you're doing. Why are you doing this? And it's ripping your heart out. That's what Christ is feeling. 2.5 years, the best teacher in the world, God in their presence. He's already given them the power, and they've already done it, and now they're not using it. You see how they regressed? That's the idea. So that brings us to the third part of this passage, and that's the emancipation of the demoniac in verse 18. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. At once. There's two very important lessons here, and you can see these over and over. One is, when a person's demon-possessed, don't follow the model of our people today doing it, because that's theatrics. When someone's demon possessed, you talk to the demon. You don't talk to the person. The person doesn't have the power. The person is under the power of the demon. So you address the one with power. And yet, we have many, whether it's in Catholic exorcisms or charismatic exorcisms, they talk to the demon, they talk to the person. They talk to the demon, they talk to the person. You never find them doing that in the New Testament. When they talk to the person, like when Jesus or Paul, they talk to the person about their sin. When Peter addressed Ananias, he said, why have you let Satan do this? Get in your heart. He wasn't demon-possessed. He was allowing it. But Peter was the one still in control. But now you don't address this boy. You address the demon. So it's just nonsense that they go through. They write books on this, that you're talking to the demon. Then you talk to the person. Then no, you don't. You talk to the one that has power. The second thing, and look, I suspect the best. The intention of our brothers and sisters is to honor God and to show His power. And they believe that they need to be doing this more often than is necessary, I would say. And I do believe in demon possession today. But they go through all of these rituals and these processes. But look, there's no ritual, there's no process. You know what happened? Jesus rebuked him. That's what happened. You know what the demon did? He came out. It's an active voice. The demon wasn't dragged out of the person. He wasn't pushed out. That would be a passive voice. He was forced out. That would be passive. He came out. That's active voice. When Jesus rebuked him, he willfully came out. Do you know why? Because the sovereign of the universe told him to do that. Humanity doesn't recognize that Jesus is sovereign, though he is, over everything. That's what sovereign means. It means he's above or over everything. But I will tell you this, in the angelic world and the demonic world, there is no doubt he's the sovereign. They know it. And so when the sovereign said, come out, the demon came out. You see, all of this stuff that they're trying to do in these theatrics of, pushing that demon out, just begging almost. No. If the sovereign of the universe is there and the sovereign rebukes him and says, come out, he's coming out. That's the end of that. So their intent is to honor God, and their intent is to glorify him and show how he can do this. But the way they do it, and getting away from the scripture, is they actually dishonor because they undermine his sovereignty. So it's the idea of free will. Whether it's in the angels or demons or humans, God gives us free will. But don't ever think that he can't override that just like this anytime he wants. And we don't have any choice in that, by the way. We have choice because he says you can have it in this area. But when he chooses to override it, he doesn't ask, he doesn't cajole, and he doesn't work with us. He overrides it. You know why? Because free will is a force like every other created force, and it remains under him. So all the demons and angels that are not fallen, they know this, and they respond. Luke 9:43 says of this event, and the crowds were amazed at the greatness of God because of this. Think about what just transpired. Remember, Jesus and the three apostles are on the mountain. The other apostles and all these people are down below. And here comes a man with a son who is a demoniac. He is grossly disfigured from all of the times he's been thrown into the fire. He's foaming at the mouth. And it says this demon mauls him, meaning probably just throws him from one direction to the other. Sometimes it's in fire, sometimes it's in water, sometimes it's on the ground. All of this commotion and all these people are around. And he's brought him to these apostles, and the apostles couldn't cure him. All the people are watching. And he uses apostles, not a apostle, an apostle. So he brought them, so collectively they couldn't do it. Now I don't know what went on. Did they all do it one time? Did he bring them to this apostle and he couldn't do it, and try this one? I don't know, but something went on where all of the people there saw that the apostles could not do it. Yet they had done it prior. So they're bewildered as well. And all of a sudden, this one person shows up. And without any theatrics, without any time wasted, he just looks over and he rebukes him and he comes out. Remember, he'd been a demoniac since he was a child. And all of a sudden, he's delivered. And it says, and the crowds were amazed at the greatness of God because of this. They knew someone was there who was the sovereign over even the demonic world. There wasn't a formula. There wasn't reciting this and that. He just rebuked him, and he was out. in light of the others had failed. Now that brings us to the fourth part. And this is kind of where all of this is leading. And so we kind of camp here the rest of the day and then we start back next week. This is the explanation to the disciples from Christ, and that's in verse 19 through 21. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately. So now they kind of moved away from the crowds. They didn't just ask this for all the crowds to hear. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So this is just an invaluable insight into all of this and understanding. Once you know that they had this authority, they exercised this authority before, now they could not, and they're wondering, the question is, why can't we do this? But the real question they're asking is, why were we able to do this back here and we're not able to do it anymore? That's the question. So there's a couple of things to note there that, you know, we're sometimes kind of rough on the apostles, but they're just a reflection of the same kind of beings we are. We do the same things. But a couple of very good things is, the first is they did not try to deny what they did. They took ownership. So they didn't say, "Why couldn't we do this? Because of the environment's changed? Was it all these people? Or maybe they're the problem." I mean, this is the whole idea of human rationalization. Yeah, I don't sense God's presence like I used to. You know, I just feel like, you know, we moved and we're in a different location. The job's hard. See what we're doing? Yeah, God can't go to a harder job or that location, or we're rationalizing it. We're always rationalizing. And so what they did right was they said, "Why can't we do this?" And they just left it to him. Why can't I have peace? And particularly when you have walked in peace before. Why don't I experience your presence now? Because I have in the past. You see, that's the dilemma. If you've never had it, you never experienced, you've seen God do things in your life, your marriage, with your children, but you're not now. Why? Well, they're getting older. Well, I don't know, you know, we've been very bit. So there's this great, wonderful insight. Why can't we do this? See, that's the first thing. They're taking ownership, and they know they have done it before. And then embedded in that is they sought knowledge how to fix the problem. Why can't we do this? What happened to us? In other words, what happened? And we want to know what happened. Some people never get the first part of that two-part question. They don't ask what happened. They know that something's missing. God used to work in their marriage. God used to work with their children. They'd seen blessings. They'd seen things that evidence God's work in their life. And they haven't for a while, and so they just don't even ask the question why. And if they do, they rationalize it. And any time you rationalize or blame something else, you never get to the answer. And then many realize, yeah, I just am not as dedicated. I don't study as much. I don't pray as much. I'm not involved in church as much. But then they don't, so what do I need to do to get back on track? So that's the second part of that. We all fail, but we need to admit it and then work on why we failed. What does it take to get back? And you can't rationalize. It's not your job. It's not the situation. It's not your age. It's not location. Because God is bigger than all of those things. Verse 19, we were not able. Dunamis, we were not able. We don't have the power. But we know we did have the power. What happened? And then verse 20, he answers the question. It's because of your little faith. So if you want to know the problem, it's because of your little faith. Now, if you have a King James, it says because you have no faith. But that's not what the word means. It's oligopistion. It's little faith. The problem is you have little faith. Now think what they're thinking. They've done it before. So they have little faith. But if they did it before, they didn't have little faith back then. See the comparison? So this word for little faith appears only here in the noun form. It's used four other times, and all four times relate to the apostles in an adjectival form. So it's always referring to them. You can take the word, and when he says, because of your little faith, and you can put poverty. Because of the poverty of your faith. And they're thinking, well, we did it back here. We were rich. And yeah, he gave them gold and silver, tons of faith. And now he says, it's because you're impoverished. You're impoverished. You've impoverished yourself. We find this, the adjectives used in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, where they had anxiety about worrying about him, caring about them, how would they be taken care of? And that's where he talks about, you know, don't worry about what you're going to eat or the clothing. The lilies are arrayed greater than Solomon, and the birds are taken care of. So he says, don't worry. So that's one of the places that they showed this poverty faith. In chapter 8, verse 26, remember they were in the boat in the storm and it was being cast about and they became afraid, and all of a sudden they had this impoverished faith. Their faith was impoverished. In chapter 14, verse 31, Peter walked on the water, so he had the faith. I mean, it was remarkable faith to step out of a boat and do what no man had ever done before. There was no reason, there was no science, there was no history, there was no philosophy that would have said, get out of the boat. It was just raw faith. And yet as he progressed, his faith weakened. And so he began to sink. And then chapter 16, verse 8, which is really an interesting one, it says, And they're worrying because they don't have any bread to eat. So they've gone with Christ, they've gone a ways, and they realize they didn't bring food. And so now what are we going to do? We don't have any food. And they began to worry. These are the same apostles that were in chapter 14 when he fed approximately 20,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. They were there. 2 chapters later, they don't have food and they're wondering what they're going to do. You have to understand, when that miracle took place and transformed the fish and loaves enough to feed 20,000 people, which was only enough, wouldn't even have been enough to feed the apostles, by the way. When that happened, it wasn't transforming the fish and loaves into mountain of bread and a mountain of fish where they brought their wheelbarrows and filled them up and went and delivered them and came back and went back. It wasn't that at all. They were given in baskets, little bitty baskets, pieces, and as they walked along giving out, it was being multiplied in the presence of their very eyes. They're walking. So it's what we call a progressive miracle. That God is, they're giving this out, and so there's not enough to go except to the next 2 people, and the 3rd guy is a really big, mean guy. And they're looking, and they can count. And there's not going to be enough for him. So they're probably thinking about their getaway. And they go to the next person, and there's more added. And then that. I mean, it's one thing to see a miracle. It's one thing to see that kind. And that same group of people then ask, so what are we going to do? We don't have any, we forgot to bring bread and food. Their little faith, their poverty faith. So the disciples are like us, and we're like the disciples. When things are going well, we talk about Christ, and we share our faith, and we're happy about these things, and talk about what God's doing, and on and on, and somebody may be going through a difficult time, and we try to encourage them, trust Christ, you know, he'll bring you through. And then, when a dark cloud settles upon our life or our home, and we get the health report that we never thought we would hear, or we get a phone call, somebody we love dearly is gone. Or a job that seems so secure, we just got the letter and it's gone. Somebody we loved and trusted more than anybody else, we may have even made that statement many times, and we learn that they betrayed us. And then we began to ask why, not in the sense to grow, but in the sense, God, you need to explain yourself. So the very same things can happen. They failed because of the littleness of their faith. The littleness of their faith. Now, notice what he says in verse 20. So now he's going to start correcting the problem. And we won't get through it, but to get us started. And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible. So you can tell that is a magnificent phrase, an important phrase, and a life-altering phrase. Nothing will be impossible if you have this mustard seed type of faith that he's describing. Well, in the New American Standard, it translates it the size. So those are the two words we're looking at. If you have it, the size. And that's what a lot of time we focus upon, the size. Because, of course, if you talk about a mustard seed and it being bigger at some point, then the size is issue. But that's not really what's happening here. It is a relative adverb, and it's a comparison. And so it really needs to be translated as or like. So it would read, if you have faith as a mustard seed, if you have faith like a mustard seed. So don't think about the size, because listen, it doesn't say size of. That's an interpretation by the translators. It's just the raw word. It's the word hos. H-O-S. Hos. And it means like or as. That's what it means without any interpretation. That's just the raw meaning of the word. So he's already talked about their little faith. He doesn't need to come back over and tell them again, you have little faith, even if it was the size of a mustard seed. He's talking about another dimension of their faith. If your faith that is little, if it was like that of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move over here. Nothing would be impossible. Delivering that demoniac like that. If you had faith like a mustard seed. The size, they have little. It's not focusing on a large mustard seed or a small mustard seed. So some people, and I understand that it's easy to read it this way. If you had it the size of a mustard seed, meaning, you know, just if you just had little faith. But they already have little faith, see? And so, and then the word there is as or like. So if you had this kind of faith, turn back to Matthew 13:31 real quick. Now this is where he's talking about the invisible kingdom, which we call the church, during the church age, and it's going to grow. When they started, it was very small, but he says it's not always going to be that way. So he says, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And you see the word like? That's our same word, hos. Same word in our passage, translated like. Like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it's full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And his encouragement was, the kingdom is very small. This church is very small. It's just a handful of us. But that's not the way it's going to end up. It's going to grow, and it's going to become large. That's what mustard seeds do. So the emphasis, there is the small getting to bigger, but the emphasis is the process of growing. That's the key image that he's showing. What's starting out small will not stay that way, because a mustard seed grows. And in our passage, if you had faith like a mustard seed, your faith would be growing. But it's not. That's the problem. That's what he's addressing. They're asking the question, why could we do that back here, but we can't do it now? And he said, because of the littleness of your faith. If your faith, the kind you have, was the same kind as a mustard seed, we would go back here, and you did that with less faith, it would have grown, and you would have been able to do this. But it's not like mustard seed faith. Your faith isn't growing. The thing that God did in your life in the past, with the faith that you had, is not enough for doing the same thing in your life today. Period. If we're not growing, then what's happening is the things that we've seen God do, the things that we've trusted Him in, the faith that we had to walk through trials and to not get prideful in a triumph and to pray fervently for something, and to not give in, and to not be weakened, that will not do today. And this is why many people end up becoming handicapped Christians, because they're relying on the faith they had then. I mean, I had it then. I walked through something and it was okay, and now I can't. I don't know why I get anxious all the time. I used to, you know, I did before I became a Christian, and I became a Christian, and I was trusting God, and that all those problems with anxiety and everything, they just started going away. I mean, I knew it was still there, but I just walked and trusted. But I am anxious now. That's because you're trying to fight the anxiety of today, the temptation of today, the trouble of today, with the faith of yesterday, and it'll never work. The very thing they couldn't do that they had done, and they were pounding their head, why not? We all did it. They may have even gathered, you know, and said, look, we've done this. What is going on? Why won't, maybe it's a bigger demon, I don't know. He does give a way of escape for every temptation, but the faith you had last year for this, or 6 months ago, to fight this same temptation is not enough to fight it today. So the faith of a mustard seed is not so much about its size, it's the nature of it that it's growing. And if you want to walk with God and be used of God and to not get in pride when God does great blessings and be able to pray fervently and trusting and to walk through deep valleys, and you want to be able to do all of that, you have to have a growing faith. And that is you doing, and we'll see next week, you making choices. And I'm making choices. But if you think you can just ride along, this is the disaster that it brings. And so somebody's marriage was going well, and God was really blessing and had healed a lot of things, and they were progressing. And then, you know, they kind of quit some Bible study, and then they, you know, church became kind of something you need to do. I mean, I know I know it's a part, it kind of works, you know, and all of a sudden they're back in a dry hole in their marriage with their children, with their security before God. They become prideful when they see something great happen. They still say, yeah, God, you know, deserves the glory, but in their heart they, and I have done this, you know. And they find themselves in a very miserable state. You can't rely on the faith of yesterday for the trials, the temptations, and the triumphs and the needs of today, or we find ourselves right where they are. So the mustard seed faith is not in size. It's in the nature that it is. Intrinsic to mustard seed faith, it grows. And that's what he's talking about. Will you bow your head? Close your eyes. We begin in salvation in God's grace. We exercise faith. The Spirit of God convicts us. The gospel comes with, that is the power of God, the call of God, the draw of the Father and the Son. And we respond in the simplest faith. We don't really know hardly anything, but we just trust. And it results in the greatest thing, salvation. But the faith that got us saved is not the faith that will keep us close to God in the coming days. It has to be a growing faith. And so if you don't know Christ as Savior, by His grace, He gives us the faith. He does all the work. It's a grace-enabled faith. We don't have to understand very much. We just trust. And if you want to talk to somebody about that, we want to do that. But if you're a Christian and you look back and you miss things you saw going on in your life, you miss whatever it may be, you know God used you, you know God blessed, you didn't struggle with this then. God gave you victory. And yet you find yourself back there. Don't rationalize it. Accept the responsibility. You moved, not God. It's not because of His impotence. It's not because of His desire. But you have to find out what it is that I did. And then you have to have a mustard seed faith of growing. Father, we thank You for loving us. And Lord, we're never saved just to live off of that event. But there is to be a growing in our salvation, a growing in our love and experience of You, being used by You. So like the apostles, we often settle for what's today to carry us through tomorrow, and yet You never designed it that way. So we pray that we would recognize it, do what we need to, leave here today right with You. We love You in Christ's name.